Some might argue with me, but I do believe that this seat that I sit in, right up front, right up here on this side, and probably parallel seat over this side, probably some of the best seats in this auditorium. The reason I say that is because as I was sitting there, I got to see just through the sliver of space between the screen and the wall, a little bit of that stained glass window, and you see the sun coming through that stained glass window, and we can look through the windows on the side, and you can see the sunshine, even though it is obscured, and you know that while we are inside, that the beauty of God's sunshine physically is shining all around, and it is a beautiful day. And a lot of people bask in that sunlight, they enjoy being outdoors and things like that, but I want us to understand and realize that this morning we have something even more glorious. We're able to bask in the glory of being in God's presence and in the presence of His Word and be able to study from that. So it is a truly blessed day, and we are appreciative of everyone that is here. I especially am appreciative of you being here. If you're visiting with us, we are thankful and invite you to stay after for a few moments so that we might be able to get a chance to know you. And if it's your first time being with us, then we want you to know that you are of extreme value, that you have come to us for the very first time. And our prayer is for all of us that what we do this morning will be scriptural and will be edifying. Scott is away this Sunday. He is down in Indio. He is with a lectureship part of a lectureship, the congregation of our brethren down there with a couple other preachers, and he will be making his return early this week. And so for that reason, I'm preaching this morning and tonight. And all I'm going to say about tonight's sermon is we're going to talk about something that in my experience, Christians really are second to none in doing. We're pretty good at it. And you can take that as a good thing, or you can take it as a bad thing, but you're going to have to come back tonight to find out what that thing is that I'm talking about. So there's that little hook and lure there. Back at the beginning of the year, really the end of last year, I started talking about one of my goals, one of my desires, one of my visions, if you would, for this congregation is that we start to accept and prepare ourselves to be better instruments of God. And Scott has talked about that last week. He was talking about widows and what we can do for widows and what widows can do. I've talked about being single, talked about, you know, young people and things of that nature. And this sermon this morning falls in that same vein, if you would. But I want to start with the question. And the question is simply this. It's something that maybe we do instinctively, but I want to ask how we do it. How is it that we as individuals gauge the strength and the success of a local congregation? What are the metrics that we use to determine whether or not a congregation is a place that I want to be and to be a part of? Now, when we ask that question, I think there are different ways that we can answer. And one way is we can answer it from the perspective of man. That a lot of times when man gauges something, they gauge it by externals. We gauge it, a congregation, by the size of a building. Well, they must be successful. Look how big that building is. Or we gauge it by the state of the building, and that is, well, you know, they are modern. They're technologically advanced and things of that nature. They're not using chalkboards or sheets any longer. So that must be faithful. That's one way that people evaluate. I remember one time I was driving from Morro Bay back down to Southern California, and it was a Sunday morning. We were going to worship with the brethren at Lompoc, and as we were driving to that building, we drove by, And I just saw it over kind of off the side of the road. I said, hey, you know what? That really looks like a Church of Christ building. Come to find out later that in the past it had been. You know, some people are able to gauge those kinds of things. But you know what? There are other ways that man looks at strength and success. We look at it, the sum of members. How many members do they have? Well, if they have a lot of members, if they have a lot of children and participants, then surely that's faithful. Some look at the sensation of the events and the total of events. You know, it promotes excitement, and I enjoy it, and so on. And they have a lot of classes. You know, they got a class on Tuesday afternoon at 2:30, and they have a class starting on Thursday night in my home. And by the way, that sheet, if it's filled up, it doesn't mean you can't come. You can still come. That's just in order to get materials. Or we have a class on Friday morning for men. Oh, you know what? Surely, with all that activity, that must be a sign of strength and success. And lastly, sometimes people look at just reputation, suggestion. I heard about that congregation. That congregation is faithful. I haven't been there, but I have heard. And why those are all interesting to me is because I know in 1 Samuel chapter 16 and a verse 7, when Samuel, a prophet of God, is instructed by God to go and to anoint the next king of Israel to follow after Saul, the Lord said to Samuel, "Don't look at his appearance, because I have rejected him," talking about David's brother. "For the Lord sees not as man sees, but looked on the heart." So we really have to ask the question, you know, what are God's metrics for a strong congregation? And I want to just give four real quick, because this is not the intent of the sermon, and it's simply this, that it functions like a body. That it functions like the body. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 27, it says, "You are the body of Christ and individually members of it." We are all part of the body of Christ and members. But here's the problem with that picture. Can you have a body with all its parts in place and still be dead? Yeah, absolutely. So it's not about having parts in place, but rather the operative word here is it functions like a body. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 15, it says that it's held together by every joint with which it is equipped. When each part is working, how? Properly. That makes the body grow up in love. The second thing is that it loves like a family. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, the Apostle Paul compares the church of the living God to a household of God. We are a family, and there is relationship here. So the question for you to consider is, what is it that makes a strong family? What makes a strong family? And really, I think all the answers revolve around the same type of thing. It is concern, it is care, it's love. And when we look at the congregation, we are a family that needs to be concerned about each other. We need to be caring about each other, and we need to love each other. That's a strong congregation. A strong congregation is one that praises like a temple. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul says that you are the temple of the Spirit, or the Holy Spirit. In the passage there in verse 16 and 17, he's talking about the church. Well, what is the role of a temple? It's to offer up praises, offer up worship. And that's what we are. I heard a very interesting way of looking at it this week, because when we talk about what is worship, sometimes we might have a hard time defining the worship apart from some of the Greek words that are given about bowing down and giving honor and glory. I love this definition. I'm going to start using it. It's a definition that comes from a passage of Scripture. In Romans chapter 12 and in verse 1, it says, "I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual, my translation says, which is your spiritual worship. What is worship? Worship is connected to sacrifice. So let's talk about it like this. When the Jews went and worshiped, they worshiped through sacrifice. And they placed that sacrifice on the altar. How much of that sacrifice was consumed? Everything that was placed on the altar was consumed. So what is worship? Worship is being totally consumed by God. That's worship. When we understand that concept of worship, the worship doesn't become lackadaisical. It doesn't become apathetic or indifferent. It's we're in the presence of the Almighty God. And it will form our perspective and affect our actions. And then lastly, you know, strong congregation is one that submits like a kingdom. We see in Colossians 1 verse 13 that he's delivered us from the domain of darkness and has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. We are a kingdom that submits to a king. Now, we all know those things. We all understand that those are terms that are used to describe the Lord's church. I believe with all my heart, as much as I desire for us to function like a body and to love like a family, and praise like a temple, and submit like a kingdom, I believe that that's your desire as well. I think we are all in unity with that. But how do we achieve these things? These are things that I call indispensables. Indispensables to the work of God. If you were to ask yourself and think about these things, what is it that we need in order to function like a body, love like a family, praise like a temple, submit like a kingdom? What kinds of things would you say? The list I came up with is this. Number one is we have to have purpose. We have to have purpose. What is the purpose for the existence of a congregation? There are terms that we use, and these terms are legitimate. They're important. But sometimes we can get lost in the terms and lose the point and the perspective. And the terms I'm talking about is evangelism and edification and benevolence. What's the work of the church? Those three things. And we recite them, evangelism, edification, benevolence. But we get lost in those terms and we forget what the purpose of the existence is. And let's summarize all three of those terms. The purpose for the existence of a congregation is one word, and only one word, salvation. It's about salvation. Seeking the lost and preserving the saved. Now we do that in order that God might be glorified. It's not necessarily just for our benefit, but more it's about God's benefit. That's the purpose, and we can't forget that purpose. But secondly, there has to be a plan. It has to be a plan. Someone said, a wise person said this, a goal without a plan is just a wish. We can set up goals. Okay, you know, we did that back in January. And probably like me, a lot of you have already fallen off of your resolution horse. And you don't have any plans to get back on it until December 31st next year. But what we do is we say, okay, you know what, this is what I want to do. Well, I have a goal to lose weight, or I have a goal to do this. Well, in order to achieve that goal, what do I need to do? And if I don't establish that, if I don't say, well, you know what, you got to cut back on the fast food, you got to get your calorie intake down to 1,600 calories, you got to go exercise and all those kinds of things, I'm not going to achieve my goal. There's got to be that plan. How do I get from A to B? There's got to be a plan. In Proverbs chapter 29, verse 18, the New American Standard says, where there is no vision, the people are unrestrained. There has to be vision to get from here to there. And there has to be people. You have to have people And we already looked at Ephesians 4, verse 15 and 16, that each part is working properly, makes the body grow so it builds itself up in love. There has to be people. But there's a couple other things that we need. Need passion. Need to be zealous for good works. Titus chapter 2 and verse 14. That's what we're for, is to be zealous for those good works. There has to be passion. There has to be fire. There has to be desire to achieve those things. And then sometimes, you know, while we might have passion, what happens to our passion as time goes on? Apathy, that's right. We have to learn to be persistent. We have to keep going and keep turning back to God. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, he says, "Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor of the Lord is not in vain." And as I made that list this week, I asked myself, how many would stop right there? We need to have purpose. What are we? What we're about? Got to have a plan to get from point A to point B. There's got to be people involved in that, and those people need to be passionate, and they need to be persistent. And you know what? That seems to be the sum totality of what it takes to do the work of God. But then, I say, you know what? There's something else. Maybe it's something that we forget, because it is foundational to all of this. And that simply is prayer. Prayer. A praying church is a living church. Praying church is a working church. A praying church is a growing church. And as I started to look at the subject of prayer, this really became more and more obvious to me, the role, the priority, if you would, of prayer in the work that God has for us to do. And if we miss this element, then we will never be a strong and successful congregation according to the metrics of God. We need prayer. Prayer is the platform on which plans begin, on which plans end, and on which plans rest. It all starts with prayer. See, prayer is very significant throughout the Bible and the work of God. Look at the life of Jesus. And for this, you know, in the Gospel of Luke, we really see it pointed out, because Luke is really in tune with what Jesus does. And the first one is in Luke chapter 3. When Jesus is baptized, Luke is the only one that records that he was praying when he was being baptized. Now, of course, he wasn't praying audibly. He's praying in his head. But the import here is Jesus, and he's at the beginning of his work. He's at the beginning of the ministry. And what he does is he takes time to commit himself to the work through prayer. But it doesn't just end there. Luke also records in chapter 6 and verse 12 that Jesus comes down from the mountain and he calls all his disciples to him, and from them he chooses his apostles. But you know what he was doing before that? In Luke chapter 6 and verse 12 it says he was praying. At the beginning of his work he was praying, and then as he's looking to the future of his work in choosing the 12, what's he doing? He's praying. Because he understands that this work that he has is going to be entrusted to them, and so he wants to make the right decisions, and so he seeks the counsel of God. And then in Luke chapter 22, verse 41 through verse 45, when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, what's he do? He goes away by himself and he prays. What did he pray about in the garden? "Not my will, but your will be done. Let this cup pass from me." He was meeting challenges to his work. What does he do? He prays. But that's just one element. Look at the life of Paul. The life of Paul is also about prayer. In the beginning of the majority of his epistles, he writes a word of prayer. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 11, he says, "To this end we always pray for you, that our God might make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith." Colossians chapter 1 and verse 9 and verse 10 says, "We have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will." He goes on in verse 10, "to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." He's praying for this congregation that he's not even with, and he's saying, "Our prayer is that you do the work." Ephesians chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, "I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation." He said, "I want you to have wisdom." Why? For your work. Philippians chapter 1, verse 9 through 11, "It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more, that you may approve what is excellent and be pure and blameless." In what? In everything you do. Paul, every time, before he even got to the meat of the matter in writing to the congregation, he says, "I want you to know I'm praying for you and for your work." Now, if Jesus felt it was vital to the beginning of his work and the continuation of his work, and the Apostle Paul thought it was vital in encouraging and edifying congregations in their work to be praying for them, we also should believe in the efficacy of prayer. And that does even go into the first century Christians. Go through the book of Acts. After Jesus ascended, they go up to the upper room. They pray and fast. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, they continue daily in the apostles' doctrine and fasting, breaking bread and prayers. Acts chapter 3 and verse 1, Peter and John are going to the temple at the hour of prayer. Acts chapter 4 and verse 22 through 31, when they're released from jail, they go to the church and they pray. On and on and on. God emphasizes, if you want to do my work, you start with prayer. There's one book where this really stands out to me. And I want you to know, this sermon, sometimes I write sermons and I have a focus. I know exactly where I'm going. This is what I do. I tend to write, okay, here's my goal. Boom, here's my goal. Now, let's get to that goal. How do we get there? Boom. And so this sermon, you know, I had this goal. This is my goal. How do we get there? And the sermon started to take a life on of its own. I was sitting there this week, like, oh, maybe I should take two sermons out of this. Maybe make three sermons out of this. Maybe four sermons out of this. Because really, I'm just now getting to the point that I want to make. You're like, whoa, come on, preach. Get over with this. There are two things I hope people know about me in regards to my love for the Word, and that is two of my favorite passages. My favorite passage of Scripture is the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, 6, 7, without a doubt. My favorite book of the Bible is in the Old Testament. It's in the book of Nehemiah. And so I was thinking about Nehemiah this week. And you know what? We know the story of Nehemiah. Nehemiah is about rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem after the Babylonians came in and did their damage. And years later, he returns and he does that. And it's about reforming God's people, getting them back to where they need. And this covers 13 chapters. In the process of this book, what I noticed was there's a lot of prayer. In the book of Nehemiah, there's 13 individual prayers. 13 prayers for 13 chapters. It's amazing to me that it does that. Two are extremely long. That's in chapter 1, which we'll look at, and the other's in chapter 9. Some prayers are, "God, remember me." But you go through the book, and you just look at prayer, 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 prayer. Why is it that it's so emphasized? It's because Nehemiah is doing the work of God, and what's he need to do? He needs to pray. Pray about the work. And in this, he reveals to us that there was a style of prayer he used. And this is not the only style, but this is a great method, and so I want to communicate it to you. And I call it the pray method, and it's not original to me. And what the pray method is it starts with praise. Nehemiah chapter 1, and beginning at verse 4, after he receives report, he turns and he prays to God. And I want to begin reading in verse 5. It says, "And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant with steadfast love and those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive to our, and your eyes open to hear the prayers of your servants, that I know now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you have commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are faithful, I will scatter you. If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though you are outcasts, are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them, bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant, to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name. Give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man." And he says, "I was cupbearer to the king." Now, the first thing he does is praise. Verse 5, praise. What's he say? He looks at God and he says, "O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those that love him, fear him, and keep his commandments." Praise. He starts out with praise. So often when we pray, what do we start out with? Request or asking. He starts out with praise. And what that does, let's just ask a question. What's he identifying? He's identifying who God is and what God has done. He's looking at the attributes and the actions of the Almighty. And he says, "God, look at who you are. You are great. You're amazing. You're awesome." Why is God amazing and awesome? Look at who he is. God is love. God gives unconditionally for the highest good. He does that for you and me, doesn't he? He loves us unconditionally. God is truth. He's always in harmony with himself. God is sovereign. He's supreme ruler over all. You know, we get wrapped up in physical elections and politics and things like that. Let's remember who's the supreme ruler. There's one authority that we will ultimately bow down to. He's holy. He's absolute perfection and absolutely pure. He's just in perfection. Where man looks, and you know, like we say, we judge on the outside, we judge on externals. God looks and he discerns with perfect equity. It doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter if you're rich or if you're poor. Doesn't matter nationality, language, color of skin. He is perfectly just and he sees us as souls that he created. He's omnipresent. That's a big word that just means he's everywhere at the same time. He's omniscient. He knows all things. There's nothing that he does not know and cannot know. He is omnipotent. He has all power. He's eternal. Think about this. He's eternal. And our minds can't even fathom that. That he's not limited by time. And so, you know, we think in terms of a starting point. So look at today. If we were to take God right now and say, okay, God is eternal. And this is the past and this is the future. And you just went around this room. What you're going to have is his past keeps going, 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 going without end. And his future will go, 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 go without end. Can you comprehend that? Not at all. Because we're bound by time. We have a starting point. We might, our soul won't have an ending point, but we have a beginning point. God's eternal. God is infinite. You say, what's the difference between eternal and infinite? Infinite is there's no limitation in his attributes. When we talk about the perfection of his love, he is infinitely loving. He is infinitely holy. He is infinitely just. He is infinitely pure. And one of the great things of all is he's unchangeable. God doesn't change. So all those things that describe who he is, they cannot, nor will they ever change. That's why Paul's able to say in Romans chapter 8, what can separate us or keep us from the love of Christ? There's nothing, because his love is perfect. That's the P, praise. But where do we go from there? Well, what's Nehemiah do? He turns from there and he goes in verse 6 to verse 7, and he repents. Again, notice, before he ever gets to the asking point, he says, God, you're great, and number two, God, we're not. We're sinners. Why is that important? Because sin hinders the work of God. This last week, you know, in Tuesday, we're studying the minor prophets. So we're studying the book of Jonah. And in the book of Jonah, we know that story oh so well. You know, Jonah, you know, he gets a message from God, go to Tarshish, or go to Nineveh and preach to those wicked, evil people. And Jonah says, no, I'm not going to go there. I'm going to flee the opposite direction. And what happens is he gets in a boat to go to Tarshish. So instead of going 500 miles, he decides I'm going to go 1,500 miles because he wants to get away from God. And he gets in that boat, and he goes, and eventually there's a storm that comes up, and they throw him overboard. And he gets eaten by the big fish, or swallowed by the big fish there, and then he repents, and the fish vomits him out. And I talked about that in class this week. What an ugly picture that is, a fish vomiting. But the fish vomited him out. Why didn't God just let him drown? When they just threw him over and said, okay, you know what? I'm done with you, Jonah. This is the reason why. God is not only concerned about his work, he's concerned about his workers. He's concerned about the people because they're tied together. A worker that is in sin struggles to do the work. A worker that seeks and walks in the light is blessed by God to do the work. He prays. He repents. And then he asks. He asks, what is it he asks for? Look at verse 11. Let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servants, to the prayer of your servant and to prayer of your servants who delight to fear in your name. Give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. He prayed, God, give us success. Why did he do that? Well, if you go back earlier in chapter 1, Nehemiah looks and at the fact that the walls are broken down, the gates are burned with fire, and he says that the people are in shame and great trouble. He saw it as their condition as being a problem for the glory of God. And so he prays this ultimately for the glory of God. And then the last thing he does is he yields. He yields. In verse 6, verse 8, verse 10, verse 11, there's one word that comes up every time. If you look, you'll notice it's the word servant. It's not about me, God. It's about you. I'm your servant. We have to submit to God's will in God's time. So we've talked about, you know, here we've talked about the style of prayer, and we've talked about the significance of prayer. I just want to close by talking about the substance of prayer and how it relates to the work of God. Practically speaking, it's easy for us to pray for our friends, to pray for our families, to pray for ourselves. But to extend ourselves and pray fervently and consistently for a local congregation can be challenging. And so I just want to throw up here some things that we can and we should be praying for. Number one is unity. We've got to pray for unity. There's a lot of personalities, a lot of backgrounds that come together in a congregation. And there's got to be unity. How do we have unity? Well, we have unity based upon the things that God deems as important and significant. When we base preferences on personal views, we enter into the realm of things that are subjective. And you know, also we use the concept of carpet. You know, the thing about carpets, and we've heard stories of congregations that have a lack of unity because of the color of carpet. Some don't like that color, some don't like that pattern, some like that color, some like that pattern. And seriously, people get upset about things like that. Is that something we should get upset about? No matter what it is, it's something that just is. It should not disintegrate the fellowship that we have. There has to be love, there has to be patience, as Jesus prayed for in John 17. There has to be purity of members. Pray for the purity of the members. That we live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present world. Titus chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. Because that will facilitate the furtherance of the gospel. How about the faithfulness of our young people? That's something to pray for, isn't it? We have a large number of young people in this congregation. We are blessed, and it is great that we have that blessing. But you know what? They face struggles each and every day. They need our prayers. They need our encouragement. How about the wisdom and the purity of the elders? When we talk about wisdom of elders, they also need to maintain a purity in their own life. Do we pray, keep them from temptation, keep them from worldliness, keep them from complacency? Something a little bit near and dear to me. Praying for the preachers. For Scott and I, as we do what we love to the best of our ability. And sometimes we fail in how we do things. But pray for us. Pray for us in wisdom as we study God's word and seek his truth to be able to dispense to each and every one that is here so we can all grow, as Brother Lawrence said in his prayer, so that we all might make it to heaven. Pray for the preaching of God's word. We support men all over this country and this world. Pray for them and those that we don't support. Pray for them. Pray for a culture of discipling. There's our chart that we put up, you know, about, you know, speaking and being a light and all of those things. And we didn't have a mindset to go out and spread the seed of the gospel. And the last one, that's for you to fill in. I know there's more things than what's on that list. What would you pray for? For this congregation, what would be the substance of your prayers? Whatever it is, pray it, and do me a favor, share it with me so I can add to the list. So you know what, Travis, this is what I think. We need to be praying for this. Great. Let me join in and help you pray for that. We have in this congregation such great potential. Such great potential. And as we look at that potential, we seek and humbly ask God for His blessing. Because ultimately, it's for His glory. I hope you will join me in making prayer a priority in the work of God here at Clovis. I invite you to take out your psalm book and turn to the song that David has selected for this invitation song this morning. And we're going to be singing it in just a moment. And as we do, I ask that you consider your relationship with God. Consider whether or not that if for some reason that you didn't see tomorrow, would you be right standing before Him? And we understand what the Bible says, and we agree that, you know, man, we sin. We fall short of the glory of God, Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. And yet, even though we fall short, God's love is infinite, and He seeks for us to turn to Him. And He shows that love, He demonstrates that love, not just in words, but in actions, as His Son went to the cross. And as nails pierced His hands and His feet, His blood was shed to pay the price for our sins. But it's not something that we receive by just verbal acknowledgement. Yes, we need to believe, but we also need to change our lives, confess His name, and to be baptized for remission of sins. If you need to do that, why not come forward morning while we stand and sing?